No one will ever fully understand the weight of what happened at the cross until you understand the weight of your sin that was nailed to the cross. No one will ever really understand the weight and the gravity of the cross, what happened, until you understand the weight of your sin that nailed Christ to that cross.
Welcome to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. It is a joy to have you listening today, and we pray that you will be encouraged, challenged, and motivated to live for God like never before. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor John Couch.
Father, I come before you again, and we are just so grateful. So many are suffering for the cause of the gospel, just all over the world today, God. Many, if the date is correct, and I believe it is, will perish, will exit this life, and step into the next in this hour that we're here together, because they simply will not deny the name of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray as we rest in you, as we look to you, Father, I ask that you would speak in power, that you'd move in might. Holy Spirit, we pray you protect us from the schemes of the enemy. And simply as we look to the treasure trove of Scripture, may we drink deeply. May we drink intentionally. And may we be changed forever by the truth of the living, breathing Word of you, our great God. And so, Father, we simply give this time to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, Romans chapter 2. We've made it to Romans 2. Amen. And we have 16 chapters in this glorious book, but Romans 2. And so the title of the message is this: Why is God Kind? Have you ever thought about this before? Why is God kind? Just rhetorically, why is he kind? Just think through this. A lot of good answers, I'm sure, accurate answers, I'm sure. But why is God kind? Well, I believe we're going to see one of the answers without any dispute right here in the Word today. And so let's look at Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And this is what the Word of God says. Romans 2, verse 1, ESV translation. Therefore, so when we see the word therefore, what do we immediately do, church? We think, why is it therefore? Which means you go back to the preceding verses, and that is your homework for this afternoon from chapter 1. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you, what, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Lastly, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, it's interesting, when I was looking back through the therefore thought. I did go back, and we won't go through it, but I was going back through what we studied our last time together. And if you remember our last time together, there in Romans chapter 1, we see three instances where God is giving the people up. Do you remember this? Literally, it's marching the people out. It's like handing over a prisoner. And in a physical sense, they hand over a prisoner and they go, okay, we're going to hand you over. And as we hand you over, you are now being sentenced. Well, this is in a spiritual sense. And Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going, God is marching you out because you are shaking a fist at him saying, God, I'm not going to obey you. I'm just not going to do it. I don't want to go your way. Matter of fact, when I was looking back through some commentaries to give you the utter depravity of the narrative of Romans 1, we saw that 14 out of 15 of the Roman emperors of the first 15 were homosexual, and they delved into this. And can it be forgiven? Absolutely. Of course it can. But then even to the other extreme of this depravity, the wife of Claudius, I was reading, this emperor's wife, Claudius, she would voluntarily go down to the brothels at night and work. I mean, you think about how deceived and depraved this is. You go, how does anyone do these type of things? They must be out of their mind. Oh yeah, they're out of their mind. And that's why Paul says right here, therefore, verse 2, or chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse. Now this is important as we look at two chunks here. We're going to separate this into two chunks. So there's five total verses. I've broken it down into 1 through 3 and then 4 through 5. And so I want you to look for just a moment in your Bible, a heart ready, asking God, Lord, speak to my heart, show me, reveal to me, grow me in you so that I would be like Christ. How can I apply this to my life? Because when you look at this in your Bible, and I look at it in my Bible in front of me, it says, therefore you have no excuse. Any idea who the you is? Just think through this for a moment. Who is Paul writing to? Well, we could argue he's writing to the believers in Rome, which would be a fair assessment. But if you really want to sharpen the pencil and really get down to the nub and the core of this, he's writing in this culture to a Jewish audience. Now, back in that day, when you looked at a Jewish audience, there were many Jews who had this superiority complex. They're like, we're God's kids. We're God's people. We can get away with whatever we want. And yet we simply know that's not true. And you take that and you fast forward that to today, to us, to our culture, to 2024. And boy, don't you see a very similar narrative? Hey, God will forgive. We're good. And yet if you go back to the truth of Scripture, what does it say? Well, let's look at it. So therefore, you have no excuse. So Paul here with great force, I mean, when I look at this in my Bible in front of me, with great force, great weightiness, Paul drives the nail deep. I mean, he's driving the nail deep here. He says, you know better. It's really what he's saying. It's like, you know better. You have no excuse here. There's no loopholes. You can't agree with God's wrath, as he's speaking to the Jews then and to us today. You can't agree with God's wrath, and then you yourself invite God's wrath. Think how insane that is. Just pause for a moment. Work that through your head. Like, just kind of work that through your head right now. I'm going to agree with God's wrath, but yet do the very same things I'm condemning others for, and unwittingly I'm going, come on, God, give me your wrath. Just think how utterly spiritually cuckoo that is, right? Doesn't make any logical sense. So here's what happens. He says, therefore you have no excuse. So don't agree with wrath. Invite it. Don't convince yourself this is just for the heathens. I've been at church. I'm good. I somehow have an escape clause. I can't blame shift. I can't justify. I can't rationalize. I'm not above God's law. There's no small, respectable sins over here in the corner, and then there's the big sins over here, and we kind of camp out over in the small, respectable, justified, rationalized, and we're not as bad as the group over here. It's just not how this works. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you, so no one's immune, who judges, who condemns. Now, again, pause there for a moment. This is not saying you don't confront sin. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. The point of this is, if you're going to confront sin, don't live in the same sin you're confronting. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. This is not, people will use this, they'll twist it, they'll distort it, see, and you're like, actually, I don't see, because what you're seeing is not what's really there. Of course you confront sin in my life, your life, our own lives. Of course we do. So you, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Again, think through that for a moment. So passing judgment, but you're literally, it's like a circle, a loop. It's like you're pushing it and then the stone is rolling back on you, right? I'm pushing the stone and then it's rolling back on yourself. I'm pushing the stone, it's rolling back on myself. I'm pushing the stone, it's rolling back on myself. You condemn yourself. Why? Well, here's the why. Look there in that final portion of verse 1. Because you, have you noticed there's a lot of you going on here? Paul's driving this nail deep. Because you the judge, you the condemner, you practice, you do, you act out, you live out the very same things. You do exactly what you're telling others not to do. You know better, but you still indulge. You still indulge. You make flimsy excuses. Well, do as I say, not as I do. Paul's like, no, you can't do this. You can't do this. You have no excuse. You're self-righteous. He's what he's saying. You're turning a blind eye to your own sin as you take the tweezers. You take the tweezers, right? Remember the tweezers? You take those tweezers and you ram them and you jab them down into someone else's eye to get out that teeny, 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 teeny little speck. Meanwhile, you got a forest that's growing out of your own eye. It's like, don't do this. Don't do this. Because we know, the verse says there in verse 2, we know, it's confidence, there's a zero doubt here, there's no ambiguity. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. This is a truthful statement he's saying here. It rightly falls on who? On those who do, on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, have you convinced yourself, oh man, that you who judge, you who condemn those who practice, they do, they carry out, they act, they do such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape? You'll break free from, you'll get away with the judgment of God. Of course, the answer is total, total self-deception is what that is. Just put yourself there for a moment. Just kind of boop. Just put yourself in that day. And so Romans 1, all this depravity. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's like, but wait a minute, I need to tell you what's really going on in that Roman culture. I'm telling you, it was so wicked. And there's nothing new under the sun. People go, man, times are bad now. Yeah, they're bad, but Rome was horrible. Rome fell because of their wickedness. Sodom and Gomorrah fell because of their wickedness. There's nothing new under the sun. So you put yourself there and you go, okay, if I'm a Jew, even if I'm a Gentile there and I'm pointing out and I'm going, you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this. But then I myself, you yourself, or perhaps in secret, doing the very same things. And Paul's going, no. Paul's saying, you yourselves are now inviting. It's almost like you're tempting God, going, come on, God, put them up. Come on, God. Come on. God's like, no, I'm not going to play this game. That's why I wrote down key number one. I want you to write this down in your notes there. Now write this down, key number one. I think we'll see this to fit in well with these verses. Key number one, as we see here in Romans 2, 1 through 3, not only are those who live in rebellion against God without excuse, but so are those who are self-righteous and willfully live in unrepentant sin. So let me give that to you again. Key number one, write it down. As we see right here in Romans chapter 2, 1 through 3, not only are those who live in rebellion against God without excuse, but so are those who are self-righteous and willfully live in unrepentant sin. So there's always a silver lining in this narrative. And the silver lining is this, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, he suffered, he bled, and he died. He went into a grave. On the third day, he conquered sin. The grave is forever empty. Death has been defeated. That's great news, amen? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, just try to wrap your head around that biblical thought. Like while you, put your name in there, while I was a sinner, Christ died for us. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? And because he died, we are not to therefore go on sinning. It isn't a license to sin. Well, Jesus died and he forgives. And so somehow in our heads, especially in this culture, we've convinced ourselves that A, we get a license to sin, and B, whatever the consequences are, somehow we get a free pass on that one too. And we just go around the monopoly board of life spiritually and collect 200, land on Park Place and build a hotel. Like it doesn't make any sense. It's just so spiritually insane. But praise God by his grace, amen? His mercy. His mercy is atoning work. A.W. Tozer said this powerful statement. Listen to this. I'm going to warn you. Put on your seatbelt. Tozer, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind. Remember we asked the question, why is God kind? That God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice. Have we heard the word practice today in three verses over and over? It allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, premeditated sin, while death draws every day nearer. And the command to repent goes unheeded, end quote. Can you say, wow? Powerful, isn't it? I mean, Paul even said this. We'll see this in the coming distance when we get to Romans 6, but write it down, Romans 6, 1 through 2. Romans 6, 1 through 2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers with force, by no means, exclamation point. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, you think about this thought as I was thinking this past week, but you know, it's absolutely absurd to somehow think that we're going to look at this passage, look at this text in front of me, and truthfully think that we somehow can abide in Christ if we've never truly given our life to him. It's just absurd. A great example of this is in Luke. Write this down, Luke chapter 18, under key number one. Write this down, Luke 18, 10 through 14. This is a powerful example. Like, this is one of those you read it, and you just reread it, and you reread it, and you internalize it, and you go, this is wild. Listen to what Dr. Luke says, Luke 18, 10 through 14. It says this, that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So do we understand who the two parties are? One is a Pharisee, one is who? A tax collector. Okay, here it is. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. Here's his prayer. Ready for this? It's going to be good, isn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, he actually names them. Unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But 13 says this. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his chest. So he beat his chest in a different way, didn't he? The Pharisee beats his chest, me, me, me. The tax collector beats his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See the humility? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, is what that means, rather than the other, the Pharisee. And here's the warning, for everyone who exalts himself will be, take a wild guess, humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Powerful, isn't it? Just think about that. Let that sink in for a moment as we think about these verses from Romans chapter 2, 1 through 3. Write down Romans 1:18 just to give you a bit of a snippet as you're going to go back and read Romans chapter 1 later today, I pray. But Romans 1:18 is a great reminder. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness they suppress. Remember from last time together, they push something down. What do they push down? Do you remember? They suppress the truth. It's always about the truth war, isn't it? The truth battle. There's a glory war. There's that glory war, right? We're fighting for the glory, but there's also a truth tug of war. We're fighting, we're just pulling with the truth. Is this really true? Does this fit my narrative? I don't know if I really like this because, you know, here's my plans and my hopes and my dreams and what I want to do. And I don't know if this truth of God's word really fits in with what I want to do. So you got this truth tug of war that's constantly going inside the human heart. And I was thinking about this early this morning. I wrote this down. You know, because we're in this truth tug of war, when you tell someone the truth, or you receive the truth, that can be tough, amen? You tell someone the truth, it can be tough. You receive the truth, right? We got to be able to receive what we give. It's a two-way street. And it dawned on me as I'm there early in the morning going, you know, we live in a culture that people call transactional. And I get their point, but I actually disagree. When you do a transaction, there's two parties and you give something and you get something. That's a two-way street. We actually live in a one-way street society when it comes to the truth. And this is what I wrote down in my notes. I said, regarding relationships, some say we live in a transactional culture, and in some respects, this is true. However, I believe it's infinitely worse. We actually live in a one-way street culture. Here's how the game works, especially and even amongst many American churchgoers. Those who are proponents of the one-way street culture will like you, applaud you, fawn over you, slobber all over you as long as you turn a blind eye to their narcissism and self-centered meology doctrine. However, be warned, when you lovingly, kindly stand for biblical truth, and share that with those people. You've instilled a boundary called no, N-O. And yet be warned, the war has been declared on you. And how do narcissistic, selfish people protect their own reputations? How? They destroy yours. That's how they protect. See, that's the culture we live in. We live in a one-way street culture. Now, healthy, true believers who are willing to, yes, confront, but then also invite that. That's a two-way street. And that's where you grow in the Lord, amen. That's where you become more like Christ. That's where the refining process happens. And right here, Paul is fighting against this because he's dealing in Rome in a one-way street. You guys are calling this out and everybody else. And yet when you look in the mirror truthfully, you're doing the same thing.
You're listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. All of Pastor Couch's messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. In addition, you can share your prayer requests with us via email. Our email address for prayer requests is prayer@thisdayministries.org. That's prayer@thisdayministries.org. And now, back to This Day in the Word with Pastor John Couch.
See, here's a couple warnings I want to give us from Scripture as we deal in this one-way street culture. Write down Timothy, 1 Timothy, that is, 3:1-5. Look what it says here, 3:1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Oh, God's people said, amen, right? Do you ever feel like there's some days just like, okay, there's just difficulty everywhere, and that's just part of it. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self. Interesting, that's first on the list. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. You can never make them happy. Slanderous. I'll talk about you. Why? Because I'm going to protect my own reputation. How do I do that? I'm going to destroy yours, is how these people operate. Without self-control, they're brutal, they're not loving good, they're treacherous, they're reckless, they're swollen with pride, arrogance, and conceit. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance, having the form of godliness, having the appearance of holiness, but by their life, they're denying its power. And then there's three words that Paul tells Timothy, avoid. Have nothing to do with, is what that means, such people. Unless they repent. Be careful. Be careful. Romans chapter 16 is our final text under this key one to really undergird it. Write this down as we think about this one-way culture that Paul was in. So Paul's in a one-way culture. They're calling out sin in others, but they're hypocrites, they're enjoying the sin on the backside of the mountain. And here's Romans 16, which will help us, I believe, in our culture today. Romans 16:17-20. Romans 16:17-20. I appeal to you. So he's beseeching. He's just calling them. Hey, I appeal to you urgently, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. And they create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says two words, avoid them. Don't hang around with them. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, he even says this, don't even have lunch with them. Be careful. Their poison's going to infiltrate your life, is what he's saying. For such persons, verse 18 of Romans 16, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own desires, their own lusts, and by smooth talk. Boy, they talk a great game. Sounds so good. Sounds real. Sounds plausible. Must be true. By their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive, they trick, they dupe, they seduce, they lure, they bait away the hearts of the naive, the spiritually undiscerning. For your obedience is known to all, he says. That's a great word. Amen. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise biblically as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And there's a great encouragement here in verse 20 of 16 Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all God's people said, amen. What a great encouragement that is in the battle, amen. So that was section one. Let's look at our final section, Romans 2, 4 through 5. Bible open, heart ready. Let's dive deep in these last two verses. And Paul's going to really drive home some points here, so don't neglect what he's saying. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you presume, so he goes deeper, or do you look down on, do you selfishly assume is what he's saying. Literally, you could argue this, do you treat with contempt and hostility on the riches, the lavish spiritual wealth of his kindness? Now, who is his, do we know? Not a trick question. It is God's. It's God's common grace on all mankind, but there's also his saving grace on those who surrender to him. All of us here today, all those that are listening, sins deserve God's wrath. Amen? There's no way around this. When he nails his son to a cross, his wrath is poured out. It's heaped upon his son. It should have been heaped upon you. It should have been heaped upon me. And yet God heaps his wrath. He pours out his wrath on his son. That's love, isn't it? It's a love that's out of this world. So what happens? Well, let's go back. So, or do you presume, verse 4, chapter 2, Romans, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? So number one is kindness. Number two is forbearance. What's that? Well, it means this, to hold back or to relent temporarily is what it means. So God is holding back, relenting temporarily right now. On this day in 2024, I don't got to tell you, but you take a tour through America and God definitely is holding back temporarily, because there's no doubt he is not pleased with what's going on spiritually. He's holding back. He's called a, literally in the Greek, he's called a temporary truce. That's what it means. Isn't that amazing? Think through this for a moment. All-powerful God, I create the light, I create the darkness, I, God, form all these things. Ocean, you go there. Mountain, you go there. Sun, moon, stars, birds, animals, you go there. And yet God goes, hold on for a minute, I'm calling a truce. I'm calling a truce. Temporarily, though, just temporarily. His forbearance. I mean, human mankind can't get away with this perpetually, and that's the lie, isn't it? That right there is the lie. It's the lie. Just a lie is what it is. So what does he do? Well, he's got his kindness in your Bible in front of you, verse 4 of Romans 2, his forbearance, and then there's a third component in this ESV, it says, and patience. So God could throw down the hammer. He could. But in his patience, or his long suffering is what that means, he extends his kindness, his forbearance to those who rebel. He's giving rebellious people another chance, another opportunity, another moment. Here's another moment. Rebellious people, there's another moment you can repent. He's giving them another opportunity to repent. He's holding it back. He's just holding back his wrath. Come on, one more. Come on now, come on. And the Bible in front of me says this, not knowing that God's kindness, and here it is, God's kindness. Why is God kind? Why is God kind? Well, I know right in front of me, at least in this instance, it says this, that God's kindness is meant, help me on this, to lead you to what? Repentance. It's pretty wild, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about this? Just think through this rhetorically. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons that God is so kind is that he's just pleading with men and women and children to be led to repentance? Wow. What is repentance? What is that? Repentance, it's such a simple concept and yet so misunderstood. As we often say, it's not a repeated apology. And again, and that's not saying that you can't repeat the same sin and be forgiven, but if it's a repeating of an apology that is anchored in manipulation and working the system, that's not true repentance. That's behavior modification. That's just getting away with it. No, it's true repentance that you turn, you change your mind. You're walking that direction towards that wall, and you turn and you march towards this wall. You do a complete 180. You don't do a 90-degree angle or a 45. No, you're turning away. You're literally turning your back on sin, and you're turning your front towards God. So before, your back was towards God, right? And it was towards sin. You were craving these things. Now you're turning your back going, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this. I want God. I want Jesus. That's repentance. And so you turn. But verse 5, our final verse, says it like this. But. When you see that three-letter word, it usually is good or it's bad. Verse 5, but because of your heart and impenitent, refusing to repent is what it means, heart. It's a hardening of the spiritual arteries. Obstinate, stiff-necked, insistent on innocence with a shake-your-fist-at-God attitude, refusing to repent. I won't do it. And what's going to happen? We'll look at verse 5. You are storing up wrath. You are filling up your treasure trove with God's wrath. A God's wrath savings account, we could say. For who? For yourself. Not for your spouse. Not for your children. Not for your coworkers. Not for your church friends. You're storing up wrath for yourself. Self-imposed. Self-inflicted. Taunting God and daring him. Come on, God, I dare you. I double dare you. And what happens is you declare war on God and his truth. You're storing up wrath on the day of wrath. When, not if, but when God's righteous judgment, his condemnation, will be revealed. It's going to be exposed. It's kind of like they call it the big reveal. You ever seen those shows or those thoughts? Here comes the big reveal. They pull back the curtain or they... You know, they got two billboards on wheels and they pull it apart and you see the new home that went from the junker, the outhouse, to the beautiful penthouse, so to speak, overnight. And the big reveal, well, there's going to come a big reveal. And my fear is there's going to be so many that are going to cry out on that day, but Lord, we did miracles in your name. I served here and I did this. And yet God, through Christ, is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, premeditated sin. So think about this. When you look at this final portion of verse 5 as we lead into verse 2, it's interesting that God's wrath is unleashed. It's just unleashed with a vengeance, with a fury. The cord gets cut. The curtain gets pulled back. And it's judgment in an immediate sense that we receive the consequences, but it's furthermore judgment in the eschatological sense, that the great white throne judgment. And that's the line you don't want to be in. Like, you want to be at the Bema seat where, yes, we're going to be judged, but we're going to be judged for the reward. We're under the blood of Christ, and we're judged for the reward. But if you were in the great white throne judgment, there are no do-overs. No one's coming back as cows. It's it. And the hammer will be laid down, and all who or at the great white throne will be cast into the lake of fire, is what the Bible says. There's no way to get around this. All humans who are living or have lived will stand under the judgment of God, His wrath, apart from Christ. Therefore, it's important that we also know the flip side. If you've given your life to Christ, it's true, it's real. Praise God, amen. Like, praise God, it's true, it's real. I have life abundantly and free, and I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to be like the Jews in Romans 2 that, hey, they're looking here going, hey, you can't do this, you can't do this, but over in the corner, we're doing the very same thing. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to be those people. And I think so many people are kind of drinking that spiritual Kool-Aid. Well, because God hasn't punished me now, I'm okay. But have you ever thought about this? If the consequences of sin were immediate, I wonder how much sin would be going on. Have you ever thought about this thought? If the consequences of sin were like immediate, I sin, you sin, and bam. Boy, that would definitely alleviate the sin challenge, wouldn't it? But so many are drinking the spiritual Kool-Aid that, well, God hasn't punished me, so He must be okay with it. And that's just simply not true. Write down key number two, our final key. Here it is, our final key. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, as we see here in Romans 2, 4 through 5, God is kind for the overarching reason to lead sinners to repentance. Amen? But be warned that those, or for those who refuse to live a life that bears fruit worthy of repentance. Those people have a savings account full of God's wrath for the day to come. I know that's a long one. Let me read it again. Key number two. As we see here in Romans 2, 4 through 5, God is kind. Amen? For the overarching reason, right here in this text, to lead sinners to repentance. However, from the same passage, be warned. For those who refuse to live a life that bears fruit worthy of repentance, it gives evidence. The fruit is showing that, hey, we're not perfect, but yes, we've truly repented. We are continuing to repent. We understand that repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is a lifetime thing. The more that sin is exposed in my life and your life, you got to do something with the sin. You need to repent from it. So the more we become like Christ, the more sin gets exposed, the more that we repent. It's not a one-time thing. Got saved when I was six, got that over with. Now I can do whatever I want. That's not salvation, that's insanity. Salvation is I've truly been rescued. Therefore, I'm going to go live this life. I'm going to abide in Christ, bear fruit, Galatians 5, worthy of repentance. Because lastly, in key two, those people have a savings account full of God's wrath for the day to come. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote it like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it so beautifully. He said, a gospel that offers a marvelous new life without conviction of sin is not of God, end quote. God is kind, amen? Aren't you glad He's kind? Like, I read this and I go, thank you, Lord. As we read this, how could anyone go, I deserve God's kindness? I know I don't. But God is holy, therefore He must punish sin. No exceptions, He's just. He's kind, He has a purpose, and it's to lead people to repentance. Write down these verses as we prepare to make our way down the backside of the mountain here. Write down these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 11, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, he says, as it is to the church in Corinth, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, here it is, but because you were grieved into repenting. Well, that's good, isn't it? For you felt a godly grief. Why? So that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces, it's doing something. It's not idle. Godly grief is producing, it's doing something. It's producing a repentance, a turning away from sin, turning to Christ that leads to salvation without any regret. Whereas worldly grief, behavior modification. Oh, I got caught, so let me give the impression that I'm repenting. Worldly grief produces death. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. God's word says in the Old Testament, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you a new heart that I will not remove, but I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Amen. That's powerful, isn't it? How about Mark chapter 3? Write this down from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 3, 1 through 6. Again, Jesus, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. Any idea who they is? Take a wild guess who they is. Yeah, you're right. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the other C's. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that, here's the why, they might accuse him. And he said to the man, I love this. Don't you love how he reads people's minds? And he says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. Why? Because he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And lastly, verse 6, the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees, by the way, back in our other passage where it was a Pharisee and a tax collector? Remember this? How proud he was. Well, the Pharisees here in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately without any delay. They held counsel. They had a meeting. They had to get a meeting going with the Herodians against Jesus. And the whole purpose was right here, how to destroy him is what the Bible says. But when the truth is on trial and when people's reputations are about to get exposed, how will they somehow deal with this? They will go on the attack and destroy your reputation. And that's why we must be people that are firm in the faith. Amen. Firm in the faith, not wavering. Not wavering at all. Because our final verse, our passage says this as I prepare to close. It's Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 19. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And it says this. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Don't point out everyone else's sin and then live in the same sin yourself. "On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers, this generational sin, they put me to the test and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, God says, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts because they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers," the writer of Hebrews now says, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving, and unsurrendered heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And what happens? He says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Amen. That's why the Bible says, let us not grow weary while doing good. We're going to reap a great harvest if we do not lose heart. The Bible says this, that everything that we do for the Lord, even the smallest thing, is never in vain. The Bible says right here, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, because He, God who promised, is faithful. Amen. And we got to believe that. Until our dying day. No one will ever fully understand the weight of what happened at the cross until you understand the weight of your sin that was nailed to the cross. No one will ever really understand the weight and the gravity of the cross, what happened, until you understand the weight of your sin that nailed Christ to that cross. So how many How many? Think about this. How many would live in sin if the consequences were immediate? We asked that earlier. But there's good news. There's great news, amen? And the good news is Jesus. The good news is the gospel. He bled, he died, he rose victoriously, and we can live a life that's not like the Jews back in Romans 2 or even like the culture today, but we can live a life pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, pursuing obedience, and giving all the glory to God our Father. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and we worship you on this day. Father, there's none like you. Lord, in a world that hates your truth, that hates your word, and Lord, it just brings my heart and my mind and especially my eyes to tears of how so many, even across the world today, that would call themselves Christians, Lord, and yet they walk in justified sins, rationalized sins. Oh, Father, I pray, may that not be me, may that not be any of us, may we all be a humble, contrite in spirit, trembling at your word, longing to please you, longing to abide in the true vine, Jesus, in the midst of false vines everywhere. May we grow deep, may our roots grow deep in you, God. May we be the tree that's planted by the river of living waters. May we be the tree that's planted by the fountain of living waters, Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the atoning, propitiating work that only Christ could do to satisfy your wrath. May we never take it for granted. May we never live a life that plays fast and loose with cheap grace, but may we live a life that's well-pleasing to you, that gives testimony to those around us, that they will see us and they won't say, hey, I had no idea you were a Christian, which would be some of the most heartbreaking words to hear. But may they see us and simply know, I know there's something different about you. Tell me about this Jesus who is called the Christ. Oh God, we love you, we worship you, we hallow your name. May you be exalted in this place and wherever we go. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to This Day in the Word, the radio teaching ministry of This Day Ministries. Don't forget that all of these messages are archived and are free to download at thisdayministries.org. That's thisdayministries.org. In addition, if you have been blessed by the teaching of God's Word during This Day in the Word, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is info@thisdayministries.org. Thanks again for listening as we strive to honor Christ and impact our world as we spend this day in the Word.